Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the church at Thyatira. I think that's how you pronounce it. That's how I've been pronouncing it all week. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, we're in a series called Shine. And this series is designed to help us to grow in holiness and grow in our ability to shine as the church that God has called us to be. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, this is a powerful and severe letter in many ways. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have." In other words, hold fast the teaching that you have until I come. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help Covenant Fellowship. Lord, help us this morning, this afternoon, to grow in holiness. God, help us to see you for who you are. Help us to see that your holiness is greater than we have imagined, and that your love and your mercy is greater than we have imagined. Come, Spirit of God, rest upon us in this brief time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Imagine if you discovered a letter that Jesus himself wrote to Covenant Fellowship. To the church in Glen Mills, it started. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? I think it would be exciting, but I also think it would be scary. I think that the Savior would commend us for many things. Maybe our love for Christ and for his gospel. Maybe our service or humility, our love for one another, our generosity. Maybe our worship or our commitment to sound doctrine. To be encouraged by the Savior would be incredibly moving. But having studied these letters, I would also be very anxious. I would be nervous about opening up our letter. What would he say to us? What would he have against us? What would he say about our tithing? Or how we resolve conflicts? What would he say about the things that we think about? Or how much we as a church pray? Or the things that we watch, or our preaching, or the priority and effort we put into our marriages, or the discipleship of our children, or our evangelism efforts? It is very sobering to consider. What would the Son of God say to Covenant Fellowship Church? Maybe he would say something similar to the church here in Thyatira. There is much we can learn from this church. There are areas where they shine, but there are areas where they are also dark. We see a church that is committed to holiness in many ways, and in other ways they are not holy. What does it mean for us, for Covenant Fellowship, to be a holy church? I have 3 points. The first is, we live aware of the eyes of fire. We live aware of the eyes of fire. Look again at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That bronze is strong and it's hard. It's able to crush. Christ starts here by reminding us of who he is. His eyes are like fire. He is pure and holy. There is no darkness in the Son of God. He is perfect. He loves righteousness, and he hates anything that would dishonor God. All his ways are honoring to the Father, and he can't tolerate sin. He can't minimize sin. He can't marginalize sin. He has blazing eyes that are pure and holy, and he is fiercely committed to the purity of the church. He loves his church. He loves the church. He is intensely focused on the church. And he is the one who is making the church beautiful. He's making the church pure. He is exceedingly concerned that the church would shine. And so he opens up this passage, and we see the scorching eyes of the Son of God. His gaze is penetrating. As it says in verse 23, it searches our minds and hearts. But it's easy to forget this. It's easy to not live aware of the gaze of Christ. It's easy to not realize, to forget that he is watching us. I heard a funny, somewhat funny story about this recently. There were several Canadian men who were attempting to tunnel under the American-Canadian border in order to smuggle drugs. And so they were going from one building, starting to tunnel down, and they were coming up in a barn on the U.S. side. And the U.S. Border Patrol agents were immediately aware of something suspicious when they began to see daily men bringing piles of dirt out of a building and kind of spreading it on the ground. So the Americans picked up on this from the very beginning. It took these guys over a year to complete this tunnel, and the Americans were watching them every day. After this year passed, the tunnel's completed, they bring their first shipment of drugs through, the Americans busted them and shut down the whole thing. They had no idea that they were being watched the entire time. And I feel like that's my life. So often I live unaware that God is watching me, unaware that his eyes are on me. There is nothing that Christ can't see. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows all things about us and about this church. Wayne Grudem said, if God should wish to tell us the number of grains of sand on the seashore or the number of stars in the sky, he would not have to count them all quickly like some kind of giant computer. Nor would he have to call the number to mind because it was something he had not thought about for a time. Rather, he knows all things at once. All of these facts and all other things that he knows are always fully present in his consciousness. God has never discovered anything. His knowledge is exhaustive and infallible. He knows everything about us. No secret of the human heart, no thought, no feeling escapes his notice. But you know what? It's so easy to lie to ourselves and pretend he doesn't see, isn't it? To pretend that we didn't do what we just did, or to pretend that we did it for a good reason. But he knows. He knows what we do, and he knows why we do it. The Son of God knows everything about this church. He knows the good things we do, which are many, and he knows the bad. He knows when you get up in the middle of the night to care for a sick child. He knows when you look away from a lustful image. He knows when you pray for your friends. He knows when you reach out and give someone a how good are you tract. He also knows the sinful judgments that you have toward the pastors or others. He knows who in this church we look lustfully at. He knows what part of the tithe we withhold. He knows what comes out of our mouth. He knows when we tolerate sin. What would you think if you were in the middle of looking at internet pornography and Jesus came up behind you and put his hands on your shoulders? What would you think if you were in the middle of yelling at your spouse or yelling at your kids and Christ came around the corner? Or if you were writing a check and saying to yourself, I'll give the full tithe when things look better, and Jesus holds that basket for you? What would you think if you just decided to sleep in instead of getting up to pray, and when you opened your eyes, Christ was looking at you? The gaze of Christ is both wonderful and frightening. But even when it is frightening, even when it's convicting, it is always rooted in his love for us. It is always generated by love. Do you remember the story in Scripture in Luke 22 where Peter denies Christ? Do you remember this? Remember Peter boasted, he said, I'll never deny you. I'm willing to go with you, Christ, to prison and to death. Do you remember that? And Jesus says, listen, before the rooster crows three times, you're gonna deny me. Fast forward later in that evening, Jesus is being unjustly tried at the home of the high priest, and Peter's in the courtyard. Do you remember this? And the lady comes up to him and says, oh, surely you were with him. He says, no, I never knew him. Another person comes up and says, yeah, you're from Galilee. You must have known him. And he says, no, I didn't know him. And someone a little later on comes up and says, surely you are one of his followers. And remember, he calls down curses upon himself and says, I never knew him. And I love how Scripture says this. It says that while he was still speaking, while he was still in that last denial, the rooster crowed. And then in Luke 22, it says these chilling words, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine looking at Christ as your lips are vehemently denying him, and he catches the gaze of the Savior? Remember what it says? He just went out and wept bitterly. You know what the horrible part was? That was the last interaction that Peter and Christ had. Jesus died. That was the last thing that Peter did. And so you think, what's going to happen? What is going to happen with Peter now? He committed this horrible sin. He dissed Christ. He left him. He denied him. Well, when Jesus returns, remember he's raised from the dead. Remember what he appears to the disciples. What does he say? Say, Peter, I can't believe you did this. I told you you were going to do this, and you still denied me right to my face. How could you have done this? Now, what does he say? He says, peace be with you. Shalom, my favor be upon you. And then he appeared again. Remember when they were fishing, he said, come and have breakfast. He said, Peter, let's go for a walk. And in that walk, we see the mercy of Christ. We see his love for Peter. Now, he does remind Peter. Remember, he says three times, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He's reminding him, but he's restoring him. You see the love and the mercy of Christ. That gaze, that look that Peter had of the Savior was not meant to condemn. It was meant to change him, to restore him, to transform him, that he might be used in the lives of others, that he might feed Christ's sheep. His look, the gaze of the Savior, is one of the most sobering things we can consider and one of the most sanctifying. It is a look that loves us and longs for us to be all that God has called us to be. It's a look of fierce commitment to the purity of the church. And as I was thinking about this, I realized I don't think about this very much. I don't live aware of the gaze of Christ. I can at times still think that there are secrets, that I do things that are not seen. Sin convinces us that no one sees. And in the dark, sin grows stronger. It's strengthened by the illusion of secrecy. One of the best ways to destroy the power of sin in your life is to meditate on the exhaustive and glorious knowledge that God has for us. That is one of the best ways to combat sin. J.I. Packer, in this excellent quote, he says, "A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. But the true God is great and terrible. Just because he is always with me and his eye is always upon me." Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent Creator. Jesus is holy. And he calls us to a life of holiness. He wants a pure and holy church. That's why he can't tolerate sin. His holiness means he must respond to sin. He must bring retribution. He must bring wrath. That's what we see here in verse 22, where he's speaking to Jezebel. He says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." There are consequences when we refuse to repent. Here we see that she's going to be thrown on a sickbed. There is going to be tribulation and even death. Why? Why such severe consequences? Well, it says in the next part of verse 23, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." Why are there consequences to sin? Why do we see these horrible things happening? So the churches will know. So the churches will be reminded that he sees. That he sees what we are doing. This is what happened to the believers in Corinth. Remember, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And it says, some of them got sick and some of them even died. This is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Do you remember this? They sold their house and they pretended that they gave the full amount, but they lied. And remember, they both dropped dead. You know what the effect of their death was? It records it in Acts 5. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church." That's a good thing. That's very good. One of my prayers as I was thinking about it, Lord, I think we need fear to come upon us. I think I need some fear. I need to fear you. Great fear came upon the whole church, and it says, "and upon all of those who heard." And then it says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." And the fear came on unbelievers as well. They said, "This is a serious deal. This is no light matter just attending their church. People are dying in there." But they held him in great esteem. See, the goal was not that a mean God would get revenge on people who ignored him or lied to him, but that the church might walk in holiness, that they might bring him glory. He cares about the church. He deeply loves the church. It is his bride. That's why he's walking among the lampstands. How could a church that is so full of God's grace and love in many areas, as we will see, how could they miss this one area so badly? Well, I think it's because they failed to live aware of the gaze of God. And this is very relevant for us, because as a church, if we don't live aware of the eyes of Christ, we will not be a holy church. We will tolerate sin and our lamp will grow dim. Lord, let us live aware of your gaze. So that's the first way that we grow in holiness. We live aware of the eyes of fire. Secondly, we pursue growth in good works. We pursue growth in good works. We see that in verse 19. It says, I know your works. Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, after reading about the eyes of fire and the feet of bronze, it's easy to think that Christ is all about judgment and condemnation. It's easy to feel like, okay, well, if his eyes are in this church, we're doomed. But that's not what we see here. That's not the Savior's heart. It is his heart to encourage us. He's not just looking out so that he can catch us in sin. No, he's leaning forward so that he might encourage us in every way possible. He knew the good work of the Thyatirans. He knew their love for one another. He saw it. He saw their service and their faith in God, how they patiently endured trials. And he highly commends and encourages them for it. And Covenant Fellowship, Christ sees your good works as well. He sees the way you shine. He sees the amazing love that you have for the pastors, that you have for us, that you have for one another. He sees the way you serve when no one is looking, when no one knows about it. He sees your faith and trust in him when you choose to obey. He sees the way you patiently endure trials. There is no good work that you do that goes unnoticed. It's a great quote by J.C. Ross, one of the most encouraging quotes I've ever read. He says, think also what encouragement there is here for every honest and true-hearted believer. To you also, Jesus says, I know your works. That's verse 19, I know your works. You see no beauty in any action that you do. All seems imperfect, blemished, and defiled. Can you relate to that? I feel that all the time. I see no beauty in the good works that I do. All seems imperfect. All seems blemished and defiled. You are often sick at heart of your own shortcomings. Can you relate to this? You often feel that your whole life is one great arrear, which means like it's like a debit. It's a negative. It's something that you have to make up for. And that every day is either a blank or a blot. But now know that Jesus can see some beauty in everything that you do from a conscientious desire to please him. His eye can discern excellence in the least thing, which is a fruit of his own spirit. He can pick out the grains of gold from amid the dross of your performances and sift the wheat from amid the chaff in all your doings. He does not forget your work and labor of love, however little the world may regard it. That is encouraging. That is encouraging. The Savior is not leaning forward looking for what you're doing wrong. He's pulling out from you the good things. When you do things from good motive and a good heart, and he's finding the gold amidst the dross. He's finding the wheat in the midst of the chaff. That is the heart of the Savior. That is his posture. Covenant Fellowship, you are doing these things. You are doing good works. You are shining. Keep it up. But Jesus isn't even done encouraging these guys. He has one more thing to say. He commends them because their current good works have exceeded their past good works. That's what it says in verse 19 when he says that their latter works exceeded the first. They were moving forward. They were growing. They refused to coast. And you know what? We are called to the same thing. Covenant Fellowship is called to do greater works now than we have in the past. And I think we've done some pretty great things by the grace of God. We've built a congregation full of gospel-loving worshipers. We've planted church. We've rescued AIDS orphans. And we've reached the lost. But you know what? We're called to even greater things. We are called to do greater things. We are not called to ease off the gas, to coast, or if we're older, to just let others fill in. We are called to a steady, positive, and purposeful growth. Is your Christian life like that? Are you growing? Now, no doubt we began well, but how are we faring now? Do our current good works exceed our past works? Is our present love and service and faith greater now than ever? Are we standing still? Or are we falling back? Or are we growing in holiness? And that leads me to the third way we can grow in holiness. Again, the first was we live aware of the eyes of fire. Number two, we pursue growth in good works. And number three, we refuse to tolerate sin. This is where Thyatira really failed. The problem was not that the church as a whole was indulging in sin, but that they were tolerating sin in the lives of others. And that's what we see in verse 20, where it says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, in light of the splendid encouragement that they just received, this is shocking. How could a church that was so full of God's grace and love in so many areas allow this woman Jezebel to infiltrate with her false teaching and immorality? Well, let's try to make sense of this. Thyatira was a city that was full of many trade guilds, they called them. It was like groups of craftsmen that came together. It was almost like a union. And part of being that part of that trade guild was that you had to attend feasts. And those feasts were often dedicated to pagan gods. And they often degenerated into sexual promiscuity. One of the female members of this church began to teach that it was okay for believers to participate in these pagan meals and that it could actually deepen their appreciation of grace. And so Jesus calls this disreputable prophetess, Jezebel, because she was as wicked and dangerous an influence in Thyatira as the real Jezebel was in Israel. Remember Jezebel? Do you remember this woman? She was one of the most wicked women in the Bible. Her story's in 1 Kings chapter 16. Remember, she married Ahab. That was her husband. He was one of the kings of Israel. And she turned her husband away from the Lord, and she adulterated the entire country by turning them toward Baal. Do you remember she killed all the prophets of the Lord during the time of Elisha, and she turned everyone toward the false worship of Baal. And Ahab, her husband, was weak, and he was spineless, and he refused to confront her. He tolerated all her wicked deeds. There was a Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, and like Ahab, they made no attempt to restrain her. The Ephesians wouldn't have put up with this. The Ephesians were not going to tolerate false teaching, and they were not going to tolerate this kind of sin. They would have put an end to it, no doubt. But the Ephesians lacked love. Thyatira, on the other hand, they had love. Well, they had great love. But their mistake was that they tolerated this false teaching. They tolerated this sin. Toleration is not a positive word in the Bible. It's not a kingdom word. Christ is not the kind of God who tolerates things. Toleration doesn't work in his kingdom. And many people today are all about tolerance. They're willing to bend their beliefs and practices to accommodate and include. The Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, cannot tolerate false teaching. And he cannot tolerate sin. He was violently crushed by his Father for sin. Christianity is not a gentle religion. You know, one of the things that you pick up in this letter is just how sharp and strong and stark all these letters of Revelation are. But we can tend to think of Christianity as this just gentle religion, you know, just this very French-looking Jesus with this long silk robe and this long straight hair and this real pasty white face and this thin little halo behind his head. He's got maybe a lamb on his shoulders. He's just kind of gently stroking it. And we can just picture this very kind of gentle, meek, and mild Jesus. Christianity is not like that. It's fierce. It's fierce when it comes to truth. When it comes to holiness, it's bloody, it's drastic, it's severe. Christianity has as its center a blood-stained cross because God couldn't tolerate sin. So how could this church, the church of Thyatira, how could they tolerate Jezebel? Well, maybe in their desire to love and include everyone, which is a good thing, they ended up rejecting nothing, which is a bad thing. Is that happening here? In our love and desire to include others, are we overlooking sin? Are we failing to confront those who need confrontation? Now, I can understand why we would do this. I've done it. Maybe I've seen sin in somebody else, but I'm hesitant to point it out. I think, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what they might think. I'm afraid they might not receive it. I'm afraid they could get angry. I'm afraid it could permanently damage our relationship. I'm afraid it might make the situation worse. Have you ever felt that? You know what? I'm afraid of man. And not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of his holy gaze. Are you aware of sin in others that you are tolerating or ignoring for the sake of peace? You know, that might seem noble to not confront anyone or not point out someone's sin for the sake of peace. That might seem noble. It's wicked. It's wicked. Jesus has strong words of rebuke for us when we don't oppose sin. We are not helping or loving someone when we do that. We are hurting them, and we are hurting this church. When we remain silent and tolerate sin, we hurt the church. Our lamp grows dim. Our light doesn't push back the darkness, and lost men and women are not rescued. This matters because without a holy church, we can't reach the lost. Like Christ, we need to be passionate about a holy church. Are you tolerating sin? Are you tolerating sin in your roommate? Are you tolerating sin in your spouse? It's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to just look the other way. Are you tolerating sin in your children? Oh, that's easy to do too, isn't it? Are you tolerating sin with your friends? Maybe you feel disqualified. You say, well, I can't really talk to them. I mean, I have my own sin. I actually would point something out in their life that I kind of sin in the same area. So I'm kind of disqualified. No, you know what? The Bible never says you're disqualified. The Bible doesn't say you're disqualified from helping someone or caring for them because you have your own sin. No, just go humbly. The Bible says just be humble. Why not say to somebody, listen, I know I have sin in my own life and I'd love to get your help with that or talk to you about that. But there's something I wanted to ask you about. There's something I wanted to point out. Just be humble about it. Be humble. You know, it's always easier to see sin in others than it is to see sin in ourselves. Isn't that true? Let's just be aware of that and be quick to invite observation, to know that God's grace often comes to us through the observations of others. If someone loves you enough to bring you correction and you get defensive or angry, you judge them or you just discount it, or you get mad or you show self-pity, then you are cutting yourself off from a significant source of grace. It's proud and foolish. And I know that because that's what I've done. I remember when my wife and I were first married, I would just be defensive when it came to correction, when she would correct me. And well, maybe not when we first married. Maybe it's all the way, you know, maybe 10 years ago. Well, no, maybe five. Well, maybe yesterday I was defensive as well. No, just, but you know what I'm talking about. There's a defensive, but it was a little more stark when I was first married. I mean, she would say something to me and she's very gentle, very kind. She's very, you know, she's careful in the way she brings things. And I just remember times she would say, you know, I wanted to ask you something. I'm like, okay, go ahead. And so she would say it and I'm like, I would just, you know, kind of listen. And while she's listening, I'm just building this case. And so when she's finished, I'm like, no, that's not true. No, that's not what I meant. I didn't try to do that. That really wasn't, I didn't try to do that. That wasn't, this is what I was doing. It's just not, and I would just be defensive. And I would push her off. I remember just a few times where she would bring it to me and she would meet with resistance. And you know what she'd say? I'm just not gonna bring it to him. He obviously doesn't wanna hear it. She's not gonna fight me on it. And I just became a little more subtle as time went on. Maybe not so stark. Maybe I just listened and kind of subtly disagreed. Maybe I wasn't fighting her as much, but I was still sending vibes that I didn't want her to bring correction. And maybe you have ways of doing that. Maybe you withdraw. Maybe you withdraw your affection or you grow cold towards someone. Maybe you look at them different and you don't see it as the act of love that it is. Covenant fellowship, we need the observations of others. We need this. We need to learn to receive graciously and to see it as the act of love that it is, and we need to refuse to tolerate sin in others. We must humbly go to one another and bring correction where we see sin. In the church at Thyatira, some of the folks probably didn't realize all the evil that was going on. Many of the vile practices of the Jezebel party were going on in secret. And some of the church didn't know what was going on behind those locked doors. Let me ask you a serious question. What is going on behind locked doors in this church? What are the gross sins that are being practiced by members of this church? What evil are you doing? Pastors may not see you. Most of the members may not see you. But Christ sees you. He knows what you're doing, and this is a stern warning. You are destroying yourself, and you are hurting this church. Don't shake me off here. Listen to this. Listen to Christ. You're being deceived. If you don't repent, there will be terrible consequences. Look again what it says in verse 21. And this is truly stunning. Jesus says, and he's speaking to Jezebel, I gave her time to repent. but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And again, here's the consequences. Behold, I'll throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. We see here severe consequences for sin and shocking mercy. We see unbelievable mercy in these verses. See, I think that our tendency is to minimize and dilute the holiness of Christ and how much he hates sin. I think that we can tend to view Christ as not that holy. And so when things like this happen, Ananias and Sapphira die, children are being killed, sickness, tribulation, it can just seem shocking. And you know why? Because I think that God's holiness is more than we can imagine. That he's holier than we can possibly comprehend. His holiness isn't here, it's like way over there. But I think his mercy in the same way is greater than we can understand as well. He is merciful here to Jezebel. This woman has done unbelievable damage to the church. She's led hundreds of people astray in this church. She's been wicked and deceitful. And what does Christ say to her? I gave her time to repent. Do you see the mercy of God in this? None of us here would ever give her mercy. We would never extend mercy to her. But the Savior's mercy is greater than we can imagine. His mercy isn't here. It's over there. His holiness is so far away and his hatred of sin. It's over there, and his mercy is further than we can see. He is merciful. He is holy, and both of those we need to hold together. Listen to this quote by Sam Storms. He says, "What a stunning display of kindness and mercy that this woman who so horribly perverted the grace of God and used it as an excuse for idolatry and licentiousness should receive the extended opportunity to turn from her ways and receive the salvation of God." You don't think Christ can be merciful to you? He is mercy. It is his very heart, and his love and mercy for you is greater than you will ever comprehend. His holiness is off the charts, and his mercy off the charts. Now, he extended mercy to Jezebel for a time, but she refused to repent, and the window of mercy is now closed. Now she's receiving what she deserves. And I believe the same is true for you. The window of repentance is still open for you. If you are caught in sin, the window is open, but there may be a time that it closes. The Son of God will not indulge sin forever. He cannot tolerate sin. He is merciful, but he is not tolerant. He is no less holy and just than he is good and gracious. Remember why Christ rebuked this church. He rebuked them because they tolerated great sin. There were some in this church that knew about the sin and they ignored it. They accommodated it. They refused to call out falsehood. They refused to say, "This is wrong." You know, this week we had an evangelism conference here, and Stefan and I took about 30 or so pastors both days of the conference out to share the gospel. And we had some amazing opportunities, but one of the things I was struck by is how unbelievably relativistic the church, people are that we were reaching out to. We just talked to so many people, and their motto was, "Hey, whatever you think is right, you know, you can't force anything. All the religions kind of believe the same. Don't judge others. Whatever's right for them is right for them, and you can't really force anything upon people." And tolerance was just the way people view things. Tolerance is the air that we breathe. It's what the world preaches. Tolerate what people think. But you know what? There are some things that people think that will send them to hell. Brothers and sisters, we cannot tolerate false teaching, and we cannot tolerate sin. Everyone here has a part to play in making this church holy. If you know someone who is in serious sin and you've done nothing about it, you are accountable for that, and the church is accountable for that. Jesus is not speaking here to individuals. He's speaking to the church, and the church is to be holy. If church members and leaders won't discipline Jezebel and her followers, then Christ will. And that's what we see happening in this passage. Christ is coming in and disciplining. If we don't discipline ourselves, if you don't discipline your children, if you just let them go, Christ will discipline them. And we don't want to wait for that to happen. Christ calls us to exceed our past holiness. He calls us to be a church that grows in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls us to be concerned about our growth and the growth of others. And Christ calls us to receive rewards. This is truly amazing. Look at these last verses, verse 26, where it says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And then verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." What a gracious God that not only calls us to obey him for our own joy and pleasure, but then he rewards us for it. There are two rewards here. One is authority. Our union with Christ means we share everything with him in eternity, including his rule. But then the second reward, it's a little bit more obscure. He says, "I will give him the morning star." What is that? Well, it's referenced a couple places in the Bible. It's referenced in Revelation 22:16, the end of this book. And this is what Christ says: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Jesus is the bright morning star. The planet Venus was also called the morning star because it would appear in the eastern sky just before daybreak. And Jesus came into our dark world to bring the light of a new dawn. He brought the bright morning light of grace. And the greatest reward we will receive in this life and the life to come is that we get the bright morning star, that we get Jesus himself. When we die, we will no longer have to see Christ through eyes of faith. We will see him for as he is. We will see him face to face, and he will be ours, and we will be his. You know, holiness and growth at times can seem difficult. It can seem too hard. It can seem not worth it. But brothers and sisters, it is worth it. It's worth it because we belong to the one for whom we have been made. It's worth it because we belong to this bright morning star. We are his and he is ours. One of the things I love about this passage is that it's not all up to us. Christ is the one here taking initiative. He is the one that's walking around the churches with intense care and love for them. He is encouraging them. He is correcting them. And through his word and his spirit, he is making us holy and causing us to grow. And we have the privilege of joining God in this glorious project of making Covenant Fellowship a holy church that is set apart for the Savior and that shines brightly into a dark world. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, help us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live aware of the eyes of fire. God, help us to be aware of your loving gaze and your corrective gaze. Help us to be aware of areas where we are trapped in sin and areas where we have done good works. Encourage us in those things. God, help us to do more good works. Help us to exceed the good works that we've done in the past. And Lord, help us not to tolerate sin. I pray that you would give us courage to resist the fear of man and to share with others who are trapped or blind to their sin. Help us to be a humble church that loves one another and shines forth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.